If you were around here last week, then you will know that we began a new series from the Bible on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which I entitled Exploring God's Grand Design for Us. And I captured the thought of that with these Grand Canyon-like features, having just seen the Grand Canyon this last fall and seeing some of the wonders in Ephesians. I thought, there's some real connections here. One of the grand things that we looked at last week was, for example, that Ephesians, and I encourage you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and if you need a Bible and you would like one, just put up your hand, wave your hand, and one of the ushers will get you a Bible. And if you don't actually own a Bible at all and you would like to keep that Bible, then that is our gift to you. So if you need a Bible, just wave your hand and one of our ushers will get you a copy of the Bible. In the opening part of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, in the original language, in Greek language, was actually one sentence. That's one grand long sentence. And I also told you about this one grand long 17-letter Greek word that Paul uses to capture what it is that God's all about. It's anakephalaosisthai, which was a mathematical term for when you wanted to gather all numbers, kind of summing them up into one whole. That was the anakephalaosisthai. And what God is doing, Paul says, this grand design that God has is actually bringing all of the broken and fragmented pieces of the world that have been broken by sin and evil and destruction. God is at work in Christ, gathering that all into one whole and putting the pieces, if you will, back together. You think, well, how is he doing that? Well, it is, and we will get more into the details of it. But he used that grand word to capture that. And it's helpful to know, it doesn't come up till a little bit later in the letter, but if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1, we will discover kind of what is the vantage point that Paul has when he is talking about these things, when he is writing this letter to the churches gathered in Ephesus and in the surrounding area. Anyone, what does it say? Where is he? Prison. That's right. It says in chapter 3, verse 1 and 4, verse 1, that the vantage point in which he's looking at things is in prison. And from the other parts of the New Testament, we've kind of fitted together, it's probably in a Roman prison that we see in the book of Acts. Now, that's not normally the best viewing point for grand thanksgiving, where grand thanksgiving comes out. You know, often we do a lot of complaining when, you know, we find ourselves sidelined by illness, by unemployment, or some other significant challenge that happens in our life. It's natural, you know, instinctively, humanly, to lament and complain about all of our losses. They become the dominant, the exclusive reality often for us. Just think about, you know, when something goes wrong and maybe you break a leg, all you can think about is the broken leg and not how healthy every other part of the body is, right? We just complain about that. And so often we can miss the God-given opportunities and blessings that God has in store for us, even in the midst of adversity. I remember talking to someone, a steward, came to faith a number of years ago here at the church, and during his testimony and in the welcome to the family class that we had, where we go over what does it mean to become a follower of Jesus. He told about the story about how he found himself one night in the emergency room and for some heart tests, and he spent the night there, and he had time to think. He began to look at his life in a new light and realize one of the missing pieces was the need for God in his life, and began coming to church and exploring more about that. Well, I think Paul, as he is sitting in prison, I think he is rediscovering the grandeur of his salvation blessings. And he shares then in this letter his renewed insights and excitement with his readers about what really matters most and the big picture of what God is up to for the world, but also for us within that. And so in verses 15 to 23 that we're going to look at today, Paul shifts from one long sentence of praise to God in verses 3 to 14, to another one long sentence of prayer, or more literally, a prayer report, in which he will tell the Ephesians what it is that he's praying for them. And so we want to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, where he's just rehearsed the blessings that God has given us, kind of in the scope of that. And he says, "Oh, then, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and over every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and made him head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Now, the bulk of this single one sentence is built around prayer that the followers of Christ might know God better. But his prayer report begins with words of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for, he says, for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all of God's people. Notice Paul's unceasing gratitude for God's work in their lives. The praise and thankfulness, actually, in Paul's letters, it's a constant theme in Paul's writings and in his prayers. And the main thing that he is thankful for are the spiritual blessings that he sees flowing in and through the lives of the people that he cares about most. In Philippians, he will say, he will begin his letter, "I thank my God every time I remember you." And he will go on about their faith. In Colossians, he will say, "We always thank God when we pray for you." And in 1 Thessalonians, he will say, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." And we ought always to thank God for you, he will say to the in 2 Thessalonians. And he is thankful for their both for their faith and their love for one another. And Jesus, he prayed for us that the distinguishing mark of his followers would be what? Love. "By this will all people know that you are my disciples," that is, my followers, "if you love one another." And Paul's like, "Oh, I see that. I see what Jesus' prayer that he prayed for you, I see that taking root and becoming reality in the way that you now love one another." And we talked a little bit last week about how it's Jews and Gentiles. It was people who were, you know, historically had been at odds with one another. Now they were in the same family of God together, and they were expressing love to one another. You know, before we move on to the more of the contents of Paul's prayer, one of the things I was struck by was Paul's practice, he says, of regularly praying for the people under his care. Now, I have to admit, when I first read that, I wondered, was Paul really being honest when he wrote, you know, "I always thank God for you," you know, or did he really mean, well, you know, occasionally I do that, or once in a while, or, well, as I'm writing this letter, you know, and I thought, maybe I'm just projecting my own unfaithfulness in some of these areas, you know, into the Apostle Paul. And when I read some of those other letters, I realized, no, this seems to be a constant theme. And I thought, if Paul really did pray for them as consistently and habitually as he says he did, then this is indeed a grand feature of this prayer. The regularity and faithfulness of his thanksgiving and his intercession for them. You know, faithfulness fairly rarely feels grand, does it? You know, it feels more like just showing up day after day. But there is a greatness, a grandness to faithfulness that we need to appreciate if we are ever going to hope to emulate it and to follow that. Do you have any models of thanksgiving and persistent prayer in your life? Yeah. You're blessed if you do, because it helps us to see what difference, how there's a grandness in this faithfulness, this regularity. I'll never forget an elderly couple that I stayed with years ago in Prince George. I was at a conference up there, and as I stayed for them in the evening, we talked, you know, and we got around to faith and sharing stories of faith. And one of the stories that came out was how regularly and faithfully they prayed for each one of their five children. And she had, and the wife had said, you know, we had a verse that we really claimed for each one of them. And this one came to faith after 10 years. And another one after 18 years. And just in recent years, after about 50 years, one of the last ones had come to faith. I have never forgot that. I thought, wow, that's persistent. And it was kind of, after coming away from that, I said, God, when I get into my 80s, I want to be like that. I want to be like that. And I think as we hear Paul praying this prayer of thanksgiving that comes out of him in these difficult conditions, and he's praying for others regularly, consistently, we say, wow, I want to learn to pray like that. Well, Paul gets around to what he regularly prays for them. His ongoing prayer, he says, is basically that you might know God better. We might wonder, how can we know God? And why does it matter? You know, when it comes to knowing God, it actually, you know, it can be complicated, but it actually boils down to two options. I think Rick Warren says this in his book, A Purpose-Driven Life. He says the first option is speculation. Right? And he says that's what most people choose. They conjecture, they guess, they theorize. When people say, you know, I've always thought that God was, fill in the blank, just a figment of people's imagination. Or I've always thought that God was distant and detached, or whatever it is. But they're really saying, you know, this is the best guess that I can come up with. Now, thankfully, we have a second, much better option that Paul points to in verse 17. He mentions, and can be summarized by that word, revelation. Revelation, the word he uses there is apocalypsis. It's the word for the apocalypse, which we often think that's something really bad and destructive. But in their day, when you were doing, pulling back the curtain on something, you know, in a show, or food had been brought out and it had to cover over, the apocalyptic moment would be when you lift the lid. And you get to see what it is that's smelling so good, you know. Like supper sometimes, I come home and the apocalyptic moment, you know, it's wonderful, right? So that should be our association with this. Now, this is God who is revealing himself, pulling back the curtain, speaking in words, and also, we will find out, in Jesus. The history, actually, of God's self-revelation is probably best summarized in the writer to the Hebrews. It's a letter later on in the New Testament. But he begins his letter by summarizing it in like two sentences. He says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, which is basically the whole of the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. He says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The Son, Jesus Christ. The Son, he says, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. There was when you would put a seal, a stamp, that was the word that's used here. You know, an exact representation of God is in Jesus. And one of the gospel writers, John, in chapter 1, verse 18, he will say, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only or unique Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And so when Jesus comes, he is speaking the very words of God. He will say to his followers, he who has seen me has seen the Father. We're acting the same way. And here in Ephesians, Paul underlines the Spirit's role, the Holy Spirit's role in making God known. The Spirit is the one who enables us to know God by enlightening the eyes of our heart, he says. That's what he's praying for them. Now, that's a very Hebrew way of speaking. You know, in English, we associate the heart mostly with our feelings, right? When we feel something deeply, you know, our heart is touched by love or by pain. And we associate the head, with our thoughts and decisions. We associate our eyes with perception and insight. But in Hebrew, the heart was seen as the control center of all of these human functions. It was the organ, if you will, of all of these human functions. And here, Paul is picking on one key aspect of the heart. The heart as the organ that gives us for spiritual perception and insight. And he will say in his letter, the problem, why he needs to pray for this to be enlightened, he says, because in our natural human state, the default setting is that we are darkened in our understanding and ignorant of God and his ways. And so the Spirit is the one who enables us to know God. You see, Paul is speaking of the heart, the heart has been corrupted and hardened and blinded by sin, so it doesn't function like it's able to. And so he will say, the God of this age has blinded the minds and hearts of unbelievers so that they can't see the glory of God in Christ Jesus. They just think, oh, he's just another person. They don't see God. He was God. Come to earth to show us, to reveal who God really is and what he's like. And so he will say, our heart requires God's Spirit to apply the work of Christ to us, to restore our hearts so that they function the way that God intended them to. There's a song that we used to sing years ago. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. That really embodies what Paul is praying about here. It's a great prayer. Prayer for God to open our hearts, to illuminate them so that we can see and understand God's reality. And when God restores your spiritual eyesight, Paul says, then you will know three life-changing realities about God. You will know the hope to which God has called you. You will know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people. And you will know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. And let's look at each of these briefly. First, Christians should know the hope to which God has called us. This means you should know the significance that God's call has for our future. You know, often students, when they're finishing up high school and they're applying to university, they're waiting for a call. Or maybe they're hoping for an athletic scholarship. Or once in a while, sometimes I know athletes are waiting to see if they get drafted or a call from a sports team, right? Because that will determine their future. And then when they get the call, they live in the light of that. And Paul is in effect saying, he already said earlier that we were chosen by God, and now he was kind of spelling out, and the significance of this in your day-to-day life is, or the implications, is that it impacts your ultimate destiny, and then you need to live in the light of that. You see, having this hope clearly fixed in our mind's eye, or in our hearts, as they would say, will change the way we live in the present. Haven't you been around someone who has lost all hope? Maybe you been one of those people who has lost all hope. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he will tell them about a time when we lost all hope and we despaired, he said, even of life itself. He knew what hopelessness felt like. And yet he will say, and yet this happened to us that we might learn to rely not on ourselves, but on God. And he will say, the God who raises the dead. Same kind of ideas, and he's gonna get at here that if we know the God who raises the dead, and if we have been welcomed in, if we now have Christ and God's Holy Spirit living in us, we have, Peter will call it, he says, this is living hope. This isn't just, I hope so. You know, we have lots of things that we hope for, they don't really happen. He says, no, this is certain hope, a living hope that animates us so that we are never truly without hope. Faith, one writer said, is faith standing on tiptoe. I love that image. An essential characteristic of the Christian faith, said another writer, is its tilt towards the future. Hope doesn't lean back. Hope leans forward. Secondly, we Christians should know, he says, the riches of God's glorious inheritance. Inheritance. It's a recurring theme in this chapter. Verse 14 referred to the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That is our future glory. Verse 11, though, referred to the believers in Jesus as God's inheritance. So there is a debate among scholars, and some translations will have it differently in this verse. Some will point out that the salvation, that the inheritance here is the inheritance God gives to his people. And others will see it, no, it's the inheritance that God gets, which is his people. And there's actually good support grammatically and theologically for both. Since we just looked, they have it, has it both, Paul refers to it both. But here it's probably the emphasis, most believe the emphasis is on what God is getting. That you should know what God is getting. God's inheritance is his holy people. The reason that Jesus went in the first place all the way to the cross, that he sacrificed himself for everything, that God humiliated himself by coming, becoming one of the lowliest of creatures on earth, was because he was dying to restore the relationship with us. You know, and if you've had a relationship that has been bad and broken, and then it gets restored, that is a great blessing, especially when it's someone that we really value and appreciate. And Paul is saying, I hope you know what a blessing it is to God that when you have opened up your lives to him, you're his inheritance. And Jesus will say, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who turns to God, right? He says that heaven throws a party every time that happens. And Paul says, you need to know that. You need to know that for your own life, and so you share that good news with other people. And thirdly, he says, Christians should know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Believe isn't just, yeah, I know, I believe God exists. No, it's, I believe God, and I have entrusted myself to him. Paul will talk a lot about power in Ephesians. In fact, statistically speaking, Ephesians focuses on words for power more than any other letter in the New Testament. In fact, in verse 19, we'll look at there's four different words for power just in one verse. And here Paul describes God's power as being, the NIV as it, incomparably great. More literally in the Greek language, it's beyond measuring. And he wants us to know, and Paul wants us to know that God has used and uses his power for us who believe. Now, there were superpowers. There's always superpowers in every day. And in that day, the superpower that everybody understood of the world was Rome. But there were also other superpowers at work, especially in Ephesus. If you look at Acts chapter 19, we will discover there they talked about magic was a huge, and sorcery was a huge big deal, a huge industry in Ephesus. And they will also talk later on in the letter about spiritual forces of evil. People felt that there was warring going on among the gods, and they were caught in the middle of this. You know, I remember my first recollection of great power. I was preschool. I grew up on a farm. We were working. All my siblings were off to school, but my cousin Richard, who was quite a bit older than me, Richard, I was thinking probably at the time, he was probably about 19 or 20 years old, so he didn't go to school during, wasn't in school during the day, and Dad had hired him for a little while to come and to help clean out our chicken barn. And I went there to help him, and I had my shovel, and my shovel was about this big, you know? And then Richard, he used what looked to me like this giant shovel, you know? And here I was with my little shovel, and Richard with his shovel. And then I remember on a break, we had this rock, and I was kind of making a place out in the yard, and Richard came, and he helped me move a rock that I thought was immovable. And Richard picked up this rock. I thought he had Herculean strength, you know? And he moved that rock. I thought, wow, that's power. You know, I learned later on sometimes, you know, as a little guy, things can be distorted a bit. But, you know, but Paul, he doesn't want us to miss how great God's power is. And he will spend the next three verses making sure that his readers understand the greatness of God's power for what us who believe. You know, we just need to think. I love the song that you sang. I don't know exactly what it's called, but the song that you just sang to us recently about, you know, about Jesus, when you walk the earth. And it was really getting at, what did Jesus do when he was walking among the earth? He was exercising this great power for people with diseases, people in despair, and even people who had died. And God's power, Paul says, is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. And he says, and when he seated him at his right hand in heaven, far above everything, he will go on to say. There's kind of irony in Paul now beginning to unpack God's power when he said in verse 19 that it was beyond all measure, and then now he's going to give all these comparisons of it, right? But he will use these chain of divine of words, power, might, strength, which he exerted. It's the word energy in Greek. And he underlines the incomparably great power of God. You know, I remember watching Superman cartoons when I was young, you know, faster than a speeding bullet, you know, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leave tall buildings in a single bound, you know, Superman. And we have different things in our day. I remember as a kid as well, we would sing, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Yeah, yeah. Or we might say, you know, greater than military might, more powerful than dynamite or even nuclear power. God's mighty strength, though, we must never forget. Paul says it was power, life-giving power, not destructive power. That's a very different thing, right? We've learned we have the capability now to blow up our whole world, don't we? Right? We have discovered the power of the atom, but nobody has figured out how are we going to put that back together again. The present list, one commentator says, is intended to jolt readers into an awareness of the power at work for us, that it's nothing less than the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that created the universe and saves and sustains it. God is bigger than anything. In verse 21, we encounter another chain of terms about authorities, all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Now, we might find names to be kind of out of place in a list of powers, but names were potent, powerful in the ancient world, as in many places today. Paul may well be alluding to the practice of magic that was so prevalent, in which, you know, the using of certain names to conjure powers was very, very important. The list of all these powers and authorities is intended to be so comprehensive so as to leave no ruler or center of power, no force, great or small, seen or unseen, present or future, beyond the victorious rule of Christ. No competitors. God is almighty. And yet I can imagine maybe some of Paul's readers getting to this point, and they say, okay, Paul, we get your point, and we're really thankful for the way that you pray for us. But if God has exalted Christ to his right hand and placed everything under him, including all powers, why does it feel like so often that we're still living in the middle of a war zone? It could be cultural wars. It could be people hostile to Christ and his ways, an increasing hostility often in our North American culture. I think as church in our North American culture, often we can feel like that Old Testament character, Gideon. Gideon in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6, an angel of the Lord comes to Gideon with some good news. But you know where Gideon is? It says he's threshing out grain in the wine press. Nobody threshed grain in the wine press. He's hiding out. He's so scared because the enemy's all around. He's feeling like overwhelmed by them. Okay? So he's hiding out there. And then I love the angel of the Lord, it says, shows up. And this is what he says. The angel of the Lord comes to him as he's hiding out, you know, in this wine press, threshing his little bit of grain. He says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Mighty warrior. Imagine Gideon's like, who is he talking about here, right? And he actually says, pardon me, my Lord. And he says, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this mess, this disaster, happened to us? Where are all the wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now Gideon says, the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian, into the hand of our enemies, into the hand of these other occupying powers. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength that you have, and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? And the Lord will say, and I am with you. I had to think about, you know, when my cousin Richard was over. Use whatever strength you have, Dave, and I'll help you. Didn't matter, you know, how much strength I had, did it? It wasn't me doing all of the heavy lifting. And I think God is saying to Gideon, it's because you've forgotten who I am. I remember Elaine and I were in the hospital years ago. Our youngest son, Ryan, had been born premature, and he had to be in a neonatal unit in Children's Hospital. And one of the problems, he had a number of problems. It was like up and down. He was still doing good, and then he was almost on death's door again. And when he was finally coming around, he was having something called bradycardias. Basically, when we would feed him the bottle, unless we pulled it out, he would stop breathing. Okay? And he would forget to breathe, and then you'd have to shake him up. That was obviously concerning to us. I had him hooked up to a machine to see this. We weren't feeling very hopeful about the outcomes at the time. And I remember somebody else, I would be tempted to call her a wingnut Christian, but kind of thought she's kind of off the wall there, you know. But God used her to say something to us that so challenged me. I guess I was looking pretty down and just looking at all the bad stuff, lamenting, you know, stuck in lament. And she just made this throwaway comment almost, God is bigger than bradycardias. And somehow without knowing it, but that moment named that somehow my understanding of God had shrunk so small that this was a problem too big for God to overcome. My prayers had grown too small. My faith had grown too small. And I think these people reading this letter and listening to what Paul is praying, this prayer for them about the grandness of the God that we serve and that he's praying. It's like, Gideon, well, just use the strength that you have. I'll cover the rest. I'm good for it. You know, Ephesians celebrates what God has done in and through Christ precisely in order to empower us, the church, to do what still needs to be done. There's a lot of work to be done in the world, isn't there? And these two emphases are equally important. Believers, not doubters, believers need to know of God's immeasurable power. And he will talk about at the end of the letter, we'll need to put on the full armor of God because we are living in a war zone. The victory has been given. And one of the theologians of the previous century, when World War II was in the midst of it, he used an illustration of D-Day. See, before, what was happening in World War II is, you know, the Allies, you know, were losing terribly to Germany and to Hitler and his forces. And yet D-Day was the turning point when the Allies got back onto Europe, won a great victory, and the whole tide turned. And most saw, at this point now, the Allies are going to win. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. And there are going to be losses along the way, but victory was established. The tide was turned. And he says, that's what happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. The death knell of death was marked. We still live in a war zone, but the victory is assured. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to pray regularly. And what gets me is one of the things that Paul, near the end of his letter, he will say, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Like, make a habit of it. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the Lord's people, just like he's doing. And then he says, and pray also for me that I can get out of this prison. It's not what he prays. He asks him to pray. No, pray that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Anakephala osisthai, what God is up to in Jesus, for which I am an ambassador in chains. And pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. I think our prayers need to be that grand. And that's why I kind of held off. I wanted us to pray together at the end. And maybe you don't know God. Maybe you know about God, but you haven't known God personally. This is an opportunity for you to say, God, I want to know you. I want to open up. Can you enlighten the eyes of my heart, my inner being, so that it works again, so that I can see you and know you and have a relationship with you? And also to pray that others around us will know God. That's the greatest prayer that we could pray for other people around us. And so let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that we can call you Father, that you are the glorious one, and that you are the all-powerful one, not famous for your destructive power, but famous for your life-giving power, famous for your ability to help hearts that have been hardened and blinded by sin, to make them work again, so that we can see who you are, that we can be in a relationship with you, that we don't have this distorted understanding about you, but that we can see you for who you really are as you have shown yourself in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would come anew into our lives, that you would make known to us the resurrection power that you have for us and that you want to exercise through us for those around. Lord, we pray for friends and neighbors, for colleagues at work, family members, Lord, that you might enlighten the eyes of their heart, that together we might know you more and more so that we might become more and more like Jesus, that your dream might be fulfilled among us and through us and in us. Amen.